Father, each Lord's Day we are blessed to be able to gather together in the morning to worship you and to be together, to be encouraged by one another and to be encouraged by your Spirit as he ministers to us through prayer and through your word, through the fellowship of the saints. And now at this time in this service at the near the close of this day, we again thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together and worshiping you in this way. The song reminds us that we who love you, who trust in your Son, are in your eternal hands, secure forever. And while that is, as you know, a very profound theological truth, it is so practical each day as we face the difficulties as well as the joys of this life, longing for heaven, longing for the time when we will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and express in that way our love for you, Lord, and through him to you again in that special way, Father. We do love you. We thank you for your word, the enormous privilege it is to study it so that we know you better, so that we learn to walk more closely and more faithfully in your ways. Lord, continue by the power of your Spirit that transforming work in us tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Invite you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Our text for this evening is verses 19 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And as you know, if you've been here over the course of this study, chapter 1 unfolds step by step, progression by progression, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In creation, in his church, last time we saw in resurrection, this time we're looking at the preeminence of Christ in reconciliation. I remember, and this is going back some years ago, when my late wife and I first moved into our home in Buellton, and from our backyard we could see kitty corner the houses that backed up to our property line. And one of the homes had a driveway that went uphill to the house. And along that driveway was a stand of elm trees. Five, maybe six. I forget how many. It's been a while, but that's irrelevant. The fact is there was a stand of mature elm trees. And I noticed early on that there was mistletoe growing. And yeah, that's romantic. I like mistletoe. But as the years went on, that mistletoe continued to grow. And as you probably know, mistletoe is a parasite and needs to be dealt with, but it just kept growing and growing and growing. And one Saturday morning, I heard the sound of chainsaw, and I looked out, and all of those elm trees were being cut down. They had died. Now, mistletoe, from what I've read, doesn't always kill the tree upon which it is living, but it did in this case. And that has always since then been in my mind an analogy of how sin infects a human being. And if not checked through confession, repentance, and forgiveness, will continue to grow until it ultimately, eternally condemns that person, consumes them. And as you know, mankind, is born depraved, is born with a propensity, a nature that is sinful and is in rebellion to God. Scripture makes that very clear. And there are many, many, many religions, of course, over the course of human history that have attempted to address that issue in various ways. How do we deal with this problem that we call sin? They may call it something else. How do they get right with their God, however they may define him? How do they deal with this issue? And different religions, of course, give different answers. In the first century, as we've seen in Colossians, we also saw it in our study of 1 John, the first century Gnostics taught that if a man was to know God's favor, he must attain to a certain level of knowledge, which, of course, only the Gnostic teachers themselves could impart. That teaching became very popular because man's pride is drawn toward a gospel of human effort, which is no gospel at all, but was the gospel they were propagating. And it has taken various forms through the course of human history, as you know. Our various religions have their own ways of appeasing or earning something or meriting something in the face of their God or in the sight of their God. We would call it trying to be reconciled or in good favor with their God. Surely they reason man is capable of contributing to their own salvation, even though they may not call it salvation, but doing some works to appease their God. Every false religion from the beginning of history right down into the present teaches that kind of works-oriented salvation or merit. It's rightly been said, you've heard us say it many times, and it's true, and we need to be reminded, when you boil it all down, there really are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement, the other one is the religion of divine accomplishment. Christianity is the only religion in the history of mankind that teaches a religion of divine accomplishment. God has accomplished it all. We can do nothing. I mean, even the faith that the gospel requires is a gift from God. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, and actually in the Old Testament as well. That faith, repentance, is a gift from God. So the truth is, from the Christian perspective, from the authority of God's word, sinful man cannot gain favor with God, period. God must achieve it in him or her. God must reach out to mankind to restore the relationship that sin has violated. That restoration is called reconciliation. It's a New Testament term, as you know. It is also one of the most beautiful words in Scripture when we rightly understand it. To be reconciled to God. To be reunited with our Creator. I'll give you a theological definition. And what I mean by that is a strict definition of reconciliation. The word itself, translated in the English reconciliation, was used in classical Greek to speak of the restoration of the original understanding between people after they had been alienated by hostility or displeasure. So the restoring of that relationship was called reconciliation. In Christianity, reconciliation is a transformation of the relationship of enmity between God and man, which has been brought about by Jesus Christ. We will see that in some depth tonight in our passage. And of course, we see it throughout the New Testament. Reconciliation is transforming the relationship of enmity, of separation, of hostility between God and man, which has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. To reconcile is to end a relation of enmity, that is bitterness, hostility, antagonism, and to substitute for it one of peace and goodwill. To be reconciled to our Creator. That's why it's such a beautiful word. Such a beautiful concept. In the passage we're looking at tonight, Paul proclaims the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ in reconciliation. I'm going to read the passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. You follow along in your Bible, please. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is speaking of Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The preeminence of Jesus Christ in reconciliation. In that passage, Paul gives us really six characteristics of reconciliation. He does it in summary form, so I want to explore them just briefly, each one with you. Six characteristics of reconciliation. And I want for this to be not just information, of course. I want for it to be a time of worship, a time of praise. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, this applies to you very specifically and for all eternity. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, this is what God has in store for you and what you're missing out on. Let's look first of all at the motive for reconciliation. The motive for reconciliation. Remember, God is the initiator. Verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. The motive for reconciliation from God's perspective, his own good pleasure, period. That's all the motive that's needed. It pleased God to provide reconciliation for repentant sinners. Some might say, well, I deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. Some might say, well, I have something special to offer him. No, no, you don't. And believe it or not, I read just recently a Christian author who said, God loves you so much, he couldn't stand the thought of spending eternity without you in his presence. No, no, no. God reconciled us, those of us who are Christians, for his own good pleasure, and because he chose to do so. That is its motive. Secondly, its means. How was it accomplished? Verse 19 and 20, and then I'm going to add verse 22. Verses 19 and 20, and then 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and here it is, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. There are three means there that Paul specifically mentions. Through Christ, through his blood, the blood of his cross, and through death. So the means of reconciliation, first of all, the person of Jesus Christ. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. I explained last week that some of the Gnostics taught that the divine powers or attributes were shared among the various entities or emanations which supposedly stood between God and the world. And you had to get to God, you had to go through these powers and these entities and these emanations. Any communication between the two, us and God, man and God, in either direction, had to pass through the sphere in which these emanations and entities exercised control. They called those powers and attributes the pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, the pleroma. Or the plenitude. Pleroma is the Greek word which Paul used and it's translated fullness. All the pleroma dwells in him. All the fullness is not in these emanations, is not in these so-called angelic beings that somehow we have to go through to get to God, or God has to go through to get to us. In Jesus Christ and Christ alone is all the fullness, all the pleroma, all the plenitude. Jesus alone, which means that Jesus alone can bring reconciliation. The person of Jesus Christ. Paul also mentions the cross of Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, which, as you probably understand, is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech for death, having made peace through the blood that he shed on the cross, which led to his death. And then Paul specifically says the death of Christ is the third means mentioned They're all together, of course. Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his death. It's all one historical event. But Paul mentions all three aspects. In verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. I like to call that the high cost of free grace. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, pouring out his blood. Thirdly, the extent of reconciliation. We've seen its motives, its means, and now its extent. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things. The fall of Adam and Eve affected not only the human race, but all of creation, as you know. Just for example, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 18 through 23 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation. Of course, it's not literally groaning. You understand, he's saying all of creation is under the curse. All of creation longs, as we long for the ultimate salvation and glorification of our bodies. We are saved in spirit. We have not yet, in case you haven't noticed, been redeemed or glorified in our bodies. Our bodies will decay and our bodies will die unless the Lord comes first. But even if he comes first, we will have a new body on the way up. Just like that. But we haven't been freed yet from our humanity, from our physical body, from our humanness. But we are being transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that time comes, the redemption in its fullness, all of creation will be reconciled to itself. Right now, creation is in enmity against itself. That's why animals kill animals. That's why there's a food chain. There was not a food chain in the Garden of Eden until the fall. There is now, obviously. Here's a glimpse of what it's going to look like. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm reading verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Some parents said, not my son. Yeah, a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the winged child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Add to that Isaiah 65, verse 25. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Little glimpse of what it's going to be like in the kingdom and in the eternal state. A little glimpse of what it was like before the fall. Well, the extent of reconciliation, in general sense, all things. In a more limited sense, or in a more personal sense, reconciliation applies to you and to me and all who are reconciled to God through Christ. Not only will all of creation one day be reconciled, but you and I are personally reconciled to Christ if we are his children through faith in him. Verse 22, he has now reconciled you. in his fleshly body through death. I love that. There's a time in the future when all of creation will be reconciled to itself. But now, you and I who love the Lord have been reconciled to him already through his fleshly body through death. So we've seen the motive for reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the extent of reconciliation. And I realize I'm just giving you a brief overview, but Paul just touches on it. I'm giving you more information than he gave us, but not in its fullness, of course. Next, the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. Verse 21. Paul writes, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we'll stop there. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind to God and also to one another. And you were engaged in evil deeds. Paul gives us here an insight into the doctrine of total depravity. The depravity of every unregenerate person. And we've talked about depravity. I think you understand it. It is that everyone is born sinful. Not as sinful as they could be, but they have the seeds. We have the seeds. Every person born has the ability to sin in any aspect of life. It's called total depravity. There's no part of a human being apart from conversion to Jesus Christ that is not infected and affected by sin. Paul gives our former position, our former attitude, our former actions. I want to look at those briefly. Paul said you were formerly alienated. That was our position. Alienated from God, separate from God, at odds with God, at war with God, literally. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, and this is Ephesians chapter 2. You needn't turn there. Just listen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Classic statement of our utter alienation from God. He said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your position before your salvation. Our former position was alienation. Our former attitude was hostility. Hostility. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes this. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in that context, Paul is contrasting those in the flesh and those in the spirit. Those in the flesh are unregenerate, non-Christian, unbelievers. Those in the spirit are those who have the Spirit of God, who are led by the Spirit of God, and who love God, and who by characterization, who are characterized as those who obey the law of God. But those who are hostile, walking in the flesh, are hostile toward God. They can't subject themselves to the law. They don't want to. They're not even able to do so. And they cannot please God as long as they are in that hostile frame of mind and behavior pattern. Thirdly, Paul says, you were engaged in evil deeds. Our former actions were evil deeds. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes us this way, pre-salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the need for reconciliation. Because we are alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds apart from reconciliation to God through Christ. Which brings us to its purpose. The purpose of reconciliation. In verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul states the overriding purpose, and he says, so that he himself, that is Christ, might come to have first place in everything. That's the overriding purpose of reconciliation, so that Christ is preeminent in everything. In verses 20, the first part of 20, and then verse 22, which I read earlier, but I want to restate them now, because Paul states the purpose of reconciliation in this way. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's why. That's why reconciliation. So that Christ is preeminent in all things and so that he can present you to himself and, of course, to God the Father by implication, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So let's parallel those, our old position and our new position. Our old position was alienation. Our new position is intimacy. We are in a personal, intimate communion with Christ, no longer alienated from him. To use the language of Ephesians 2, verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No longer alienated, now in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Our old attitude was that of hostility. Our new attitude, Paul says, is that of peace. Is that of peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we enjoy various aspects of peace. We enjoy peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer at war, no longer alienated. We have peace with God. Secondly, we enjoy the peace of God. Peace with God and peace of God. For example, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, and then I want to add verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you're troubled, when you feel like you just can't go on, even though you love the Lord and you believe in the Lord and you're facing that struggle or those struggles on the human plane that were unexpected or caught you by surprise or that are just devastating on the human plane, this is the promise that you should hang on to and pray it. Be anxious for nothing. Now, this is coming from Paul. You understand the life of Paul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It says nothing about taking you out of the temptation, taking you out of the situation. He may very well do that, but that's not the promise here. The promise is that in that situation, God will guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is a legitimate prayer. Lord, I don't know what's happening here. I can't get my mind and my faith around it. But Lord, guard my heart. Guard my mind. Give me the peace to know that even though I can't resolve this situation and I may not know where it's headed or how it's going to be resolved or if it's going to be resolved, the main thing is that I love you and I trust you. Guard my heart and my mind. You promised. I have it in writing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And he will do that. And you may not have tested him, and I mean in a positive way, because God says, test me in the Old Testament. Test me, find me faithful. You may not have tested him in that specific sense, but if you've been a Christian very long, and all of you have, you've seen the faithfulness of God. when we have run out of options and all we can do is pray. I've been reduced to prayer. That's all I can do. The best we can do. You understand that. That's facetious. But guarding our hearts and our minds, that's our new attitude of peace with God, peace of God, indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit and ministering the promises and the comfort and the challenges of God's Word. Our new actions, our old actions, evil deeds. Our new actions, holiness, righteousness, holy deeds. Christ's goal is to present every believer to himself, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And I'm not being flippant when I say he knows how to do that. He's been doing it for a lot of years. And he'll continue to do it because that's his promise. Ephesians chapter 5, for example, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Our new actions, from evil deeds to holiness, holiness of heart, holiness of life, and all of the glory to God that that brings. Well, let's look at the fruit of reconciliation, the fruit of reconciliation. Verse 23. Now we're back to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The fruit of reconciliation, and I want to mention two aspects. First, in us, and then in the world or toward others. In us and then toward others. The fruit of reconciliation. In us, Paul says, perseverance and steadfastness. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now that little phrase, if indeed you continue, carries the idea that assuming that you will continue, it's not a statement of doubt, it's a statement of expectation. He's not saying, well, you know, if you do, and I sure hope you do. He's saying, my expectation is that you will. To be firmly established is a phrase, actually it's a word, translated firmly established, that had reference to a foundation of a building. To be steadfast had reference to the stability of the building that was built upon that foundation. So you have the foundation of the gospel by application of this word picture that Paul is using, the foundation of the gospel, and then the structure of Christian living, Christian faith, that is built on it, and he wants that to be solid. And that's his prayer. And that's his stated goal. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Together, those word pictures represent the foundation of the gospel, the stability of the life of faith built on it, especially in the face of the Gnostic false teachers that were trying to pull these people away from the gospel, saying that the gospel that's proclaimed by the apostles is okay as far as it goes, but you need this. And as you know, when you have the gospel plus anything else, you don't have the gospel. Especially when you try to add legalism or self-efforts or angelic beings outside of the realm of God's prescribed means of salvation and approach to him, having all of that established falsely as a means of securing God's favor in some way, you have diluted and corrupted the true gospel. And Paul says, I want you to remain steadfast, immovable upon the foundation of the true gospel and of true faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul understood the perseverance of the saints. That's a theological term. I think you understand it. That all true believers will continue in believing faith. However, and this is important, he also understood that perseverance doesn't operate in a vacuum. It isn't automatic. It requires Holy Spirit energized human effort. In other words, Paul is saying, don't allow yourselves to be dislodged from fidelity to the gospel. Don't allow yourselves. You have the spiritual resources. You have the gospel. You have the foundation. It is important that you be faithful to that. Commentator Kenneth Weiss says this: it is not the retention of salvation that is in the apostles' mind, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel, close quote. All truly redeemed people will continue in their faith. They won't all be as mature as others necessarily, but they will continue in their fidelity to the gospel. Well, the fruit of reconciliation also includes this, and this is toward others. And toward others, it is appeals to be reconciled. Now, I'm moving away from this text, and I want to add one more text before we close. And that text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. I can't leave this, and we mustn't leave this topic of reconciliation without considering, what do we do in light of the fact that we are reconciled? What does that mean in the world, in a world that is not reconciled yet? In family members, loved ones, workmates, whomever, who are not yet reconciled to Christ. What does it mean that we have been reconciled? How does it impact them? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, Paul answers that question. Excuse me. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who, here it is, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul was referring to himself and his companions when he wrote that. Yes, Paul was an apostle, uniquely appointed by God as an apostle, foundation to the early church. However, Scripture teaches that everyone who has been called by Christ to be a believer is an ambassador. We are representatives in the world. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine in the world that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. It is legitimate and it is biblical to call ourselves ambassadors as well. Therefore, it is also legitimate to say that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, because that's what we are appealing for when we share the gospel with somebody. We are asking them, we are, to use Paul's term, begging them, be reconciled to God. Maybe you've never said it that way, but in calling someone to faith in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what you're doing. You are an ambassador. You have been entrusted with the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel of reconciliation, and we, as his ambassadors, beg others to be reconciled to God. So as Christians, we too participate in the ministry of reconciliation. We too possess the word of reconciliation, which was given to us, in this case, through Paul. We are ambassadors for Christ, and he is appealing through us be reconciled. That is just a almost staggering concept. Paul says, as if Christ were appealing through me, be reconciled to God. You know, that's exactly what Christ is doing in your life and mine. When we appeal to others to be reconciled to God, we are appealing on behalf of Christ. We are the voice of the Word of God in that situation. We are Christ's ambassadors, representative. That's what an ambassador is. Represents a country or some other entity. We are representing Jesus Christ, and He, in fact, is appealing through us by means of the gospel, energized by the Holy Spirit, for others to be reconciled to God. He is entrusted to you and to me by virtue of our salvation, the ministry of reconciliation. And we are to be faithful in that. I'm going to close in just a moment in prayer, but I want to ask first if you have any questions or comments before we close. Anything at all that you would like to ask or say? Yes. That's a good question. Reconciliation, it's like salvation. Our salvation was purchased at the cross. Reconciliation, and I think it's fair to use and biblical to use the word, it was purchased at the cross. It was applied at the point of our salvation. But it was made available. I didn't even like to use that term. It sounds arbitrary. But it was paid for and supplied by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, historically. Of course, it didn't specifically apply to your life, except in the mind of God, who knew from before the foundation of the world that you were going to be saved, that He was going to grant you repentance and faith. But that came at the moment of your salvation. Yeah. So it's like a, well, I don't want to go any farther than that. I'll confuse myself. But, yeah. We, if I understand your question, we are predestined. We are elect, but predestination and election are not salvation. They are unto salvation. You understand the difference? We are saved at the point at which we exercise faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and repent. Yeah. So people will say, well, if God knows who's going to be saved and they're elect, well, then just let Him do what He's going to do. No. Because God said, how are they going to hear the gospel unless somebody goes? And how are they going to go if nobody's sent? Christ has already paid. Judicially, you are as holy as Christ is. Positionally, you're not there yet, Jim. Nor am I. None of us are. But judicially, that's been settled at the cross. And our sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. That sounds trite or flippant, but that's a profound truth. Past, present, and future, which does not give us license to sin any more than saying, well, now you're married to the love of your life, gives you license to beat her or to beat him. It violates love, obviously, at the root of the whole thing. When we love Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart is to please Him. That's why love fulfills the law. And that's why it's called the law of love. In fact, the song that Linda sang, when I yield to the law of love's demand. I love that phrase. Because the law does demand, and yet it's out of love, and love responds. Now I'm going into the theology of a song. Anything else? Yes. No, we do not. Thank you. We never stop being human. We become glorified. A glorified body, which is very different than our human body. But the reference I was making to the fact that we are not yet glorified, we are still in our fallen humanity, even though we are regenerate. But that's why we're going to be given a new body. God never redeems our body in the sense that we become glorified here or that we never have any propensity towards sin. Sin has no beachhead. Our body has no beachhead for sin to attack us, or we're always going to be fighting the good fight, to use the Salvation Army phrase. It's a good phrase, too. Actually, it's a biblical phrase. We're going to fight the good fight of faith because we have to, because we are still in our fallen bodies. When I say body, I don't necessarily mean flesh and blood. I mean our humanness in that sense, and maybe that's where the confusion came in. But it's my understanding we will never stop at being human, in the sense that we're always going to be created as men and women. And that's another thing. I'm going to get into more trouble if I keep talking here. Thank you. Is it correct? I believe it is correct, but correct me if I'm wrong, from your understanding, that we will never cease to be human, even in our glorified state. And I'm thinking of Jesus Christ is God-man. He will never cease to be the God-man, even though he's in his glorified body. He's still the eternal God-man. Is that? Yeah. I should have qualified if I didn't say fallen humanness, but thank you. I appreciate that. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the price that you paid, the unspeakable price of your shed blood on that cross to purchase our reconciliation. Lord, help us to live this week in light of that truth, that reality. Use us in any way you choose, in any situation you choose, for your joy, for your pleasure, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.